Good to be in the Lord's house this evening. I trust you've had a good day in the Lord. I ask you to open your Bible once again to the book of the Revelation, chapter 17. Again this evening, at this time, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 7 of this particular passage. Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Here in this passage, the Word of God says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns." I'd like to have each head bowed once again, please, and each eye closed. I'll ask Brother Joe Little to lead us to the throne of grace in this time. Tonight, I want to teach the next part of the series entitled The False World Church. I'm going to be saying some things by way of review this evening, pick up where we left off last time, and then continue. In the weeks prior, I have stated that here in Revelation 17, we have the False World Church, or the apostate world church headed us on the road. Here we find Rome in the driver's seat or at the helm. Now, someone might ask the question, "Preacher, if this involves the Roman Catholic Church, then why is she called Babylon in verse number 5? She is called Babylon in verse number 5 because the religion found in the Roman Catholic Church is actually the religion of Babylon. Romanism, it really is just another form of Babylonianism. Now, in the weeks prior, I have stated that we were going to go back and deal with the beginning of Babylon. The beginning of Babylon is recorded for us in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. I stated that we were going to examine this religious system that was set up at that particular time. Now, actually, Babylon was ruled over by a man by the name of Nimrod. He's spoken of in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. It was also ruled over by a woman by the name of Samarius. Samarius was Nimrod's wife. As I have stated in the weeks prior, Samarius had much to do with this religious system that was set up in Babylon. In the weeks prior, I stated that we were going to present some parallels between Babylonianism and Romanism. And I stated that as we present these parallels, each listener should be able to clearly understand why that the world church headed up under Rome in Revelation 17 is called Babylon in verse number 5. As we present these parallels, each listener should be able to clearly understand that Romanism is just another form of Babylonianism. Babylonianism. Each listener should be able to clearly understand and realize that the religion found in the Roman Catholic Church is really the religion of Babylon. Now, thus far in this series, I have presented seven parallels. Last week, we began to deal with the eighth one. We did not get finished. At this time, I want to state very briefly these first seven parallels, and then we'll begin dealing with the eighth and move on. The first parallel was this. Samaria's had a son. She claimed that he was conceived miraculously. She called this son Tamaras. After Tamaras was born, we find that Samaria's made herself and her son the two primary objects of worship. So we find that in this Babylonian religious system, there were two primary objects of worship, a mother and her child, a male and a female. Back in the symbol of this Babylonian religious system was a mother holding her child in her arms. The same thing is found in the Roman Catholic Church today. We find there two primary objects of worship, a mother holding her child in her arms. The second parallel was this. Samaria's adopted the title the Queen of Heaven. She presented herself as the way of approach to God, as the one who would give life. By saying in the Roman Catholic Church, Mary is called the Queen of Heaven. She is set forth as the way of approach to God and as the one that gives life. The third parallel was this. Samaria's claimed that salvation was administered through her by the means of the sprinkling of water. You had to let her sprinkle you with water to take possession of salvation. The same thing is taught in the Roman Catholic Church today. They call it baptismal regeneration. They say that the waters of baptism is absolutely necessary to salvation. The fourth parallel is this. We find that Samaria's worshiped as the Queen of Heaven. This worship involved the offering of a round cake. These round cakes had stamped on them the letter T, standing for Tamaras. And I remind you that the letter T gives to us the figure of the sign of the cross. The sign of the cross. The same cakes and buns are found in the Roman Catholic Church. They're called hot cross buns. Hot cross buns. The fifth parallel involved the sign of the cross. The sign of the cross had its origin in Babylon. It was widely used in Babylon, just as it's used in the Roman Catholic Church today. The sixth parallel was this. Samaria's son, Tamaras, was said to have been killed. When this supposedly happened, the temple virgins, who were set apart for the worship of the mother and child, they were called upon for a special 40-day period. During this 40-day period, they were to fast, they were to pray in memory of the resurrection of Tamaras, and they were to weep for Tamaras. This practice is talked about in Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Now, then, there's a special 40-day period observed in the Roman Catholic Church. And just as fasting was prominent in Babylon during that 40-day period, fasting has been required of the Roman Catholic people. During this 40-day period that's referred to as Lent in the Roman Catholic Church, the seventh parallel was this. In this Babylonian religious system, there was a priestly order. Or in other words, there was individuals that was referred to as priests, and they formed various functions as such. I dealt with this last week. There's a priestly order found in the Roman Catholic Church that performs various functions. I dealt with this, but we're not going to say anything further tonight concerning this. Although I will say this, there's no office of priesthood in the New Testament Church. There's no office of priesthood in the New Testament Church. Now, the eighth parallel was this. In Babylon, we find that this religious system had in it what was called mysteries. And before a person could be admitted to these mysteries, they had to confess those sins to a priest. In that Babylonian religious system, they had to confess their sins to a priest. Like as I stated, that the same thing is found in the Roman Catholic Church. My friend, until a person confesses their sins to an authorized priest in the Roman Catholic Church, they cannot partake of what's called the sacraments. The sacraments. Now, these people in Babylon confessed their sins to a priest, and this was looked upon as something that was secret. Same thing's true in the Roman Catholic Church.
The confessional is looked upon as that which is secret. Last week I dealt with the two compartments of the confessional box down in Roman Catholic church buildings and so on. We find that these people in Babylon confessional seems to a priest to obtain forgiveness. And my good people in the Roman Catholic church confess their sins to a priest to obtain forgiveness. The same thing's found, the same system is found in the Roman Catholic church today. Now, last week I said this. I'm going to say it once again tonight. The priest in the Roman Catholic Church is set forth as one who himself has the power to forgive an individual of their sins. Now, you listen at me closely. I don't want you to miss that. The priest in the Roman Catholic Church is set forth not merely as one who has a declarative power. He's not there merely as one that announces that one's sins have been forgiven. But he's there, and he's set forth as one who himself has the power to forgive an individual of those sins. There's a book entitled Instructions for Non-Catholics. It's primarily for you, for those who have joined the Roman Catholic Church. In that book it says this, quote, "The priest does not have to ask God to forgive your sins. The priest himself has the power to do so in Christ's name. Your sins are forgiven by the priest the same as if you knelt before Jesus Christ and told them to Christ himself," unquote. Found on page 93 in the book I named just a few moments ago. The priest is set forth as one who himself has the power to forgive an individual of their sins. Now let me say this. That's false. I said it last week and I'll say it again tonight. You can whisper into the ear of the priest and on the other side of the confessional box there you want to, but there's no two-legged creature on the face of God's earth that has the power to forgive an individual of her sins. God alone has that power. I want you to turn your Bible for a moment while dealing with this to Mark chapter number 2. Mark chapter number 2. In Mark chapter number 2 and in verse number 1, the Bible says, "And again he entered into Capernaum, that being Christ. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days. There was noise that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. They come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four." Let me just inject this thought right here in connection with verse number 3. Here we find four bringing one to Jesus. Here we find four bringing one to Jesus. Each of these four carried an equal load. My friend, getting people to Jesus Christ, getting people to Jesus Christ is to be shared equally by all of those that's been redeemed. Notice verse 5. "And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the priest or the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy," notice this now, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Notice verse 6. "There was certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doeth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Now listen. Who can forgive sins but God only? That's true. No one but God can forgive sins. This is the worst that's reserved for God alone. But this crowd here refused to recognize Jesus Christ as God in flesh. That's where they got in trouble. Jesus Christ was God in flesh. Therefore, he could forgive this individual of his sins. He could say, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee," and not blaspheme. And I'm going to tell you something. You notice the word blaspheme is in verse number 7. Jesus Christ could say, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee," and not blaspheme, for he was God in the flesh. But for anyone walking around this earth today to make that statement, it's blasphemy. It's an insult to God for any man to say that he can forgive an individual of their sins. Certainly that's so. Christ here, verse 7 says, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Notice verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, I think Christ is the heart knower. He's the leader of thoughts. You'll notice here in verse number 8 it says, reason within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Now I want you to notice verse 9 carefully. Verse 9 says, whether is it easier, Christ is speaking here, whether is it easier to say to the sick of a palsy, thy sins be forgiven to thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. Now I want you to notice something here, and then I'll get to dealing with this point in verse 9 that I want to deal with. But I believe this might be a help to you tonight. You'll notice here in verse number 5, Jesus said, he said first, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. This involved holiness. And this has reference to this man's spiritual condition. Now you'll notice that in verse number 11, Jesus said to this same individual, he said, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thy house. This has to do with health. This refers to this man's physical condition. What I want to point out, by the way, Tyson, right here is this. Right here in this passage of Scripture, Christ met the greater need first.
Amen.
He first dealt with this man's spiritual condition. Then, second, he dealt with this man's physical condition.
Amen.
My friend, it's good to be in good health physically, but it's better to be in good health spiritually.
Amen.
I mean, there's a lot of people running over the land today that's emphasizing the physical above the spiritual, and they got the cart before the horse. That's right. But I want you to notice here, verse 9. Here Christ said, whether is it easier, or whether is it easier to say to the sick or the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. Here in verse 9, Christ was saying with God, both these things are possible. But he is saying with man, both of these things are impossible. That's what he was saying. Christ was saying here in verse 9, I have the right to do either. That's what he was saying. Here in verse number 9, Christ was saying, it's just as easy for me to say, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, as it is to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. That's what he was saying. He was saying, it's just as easy for me to say the one as it is the other. Now, since that's so, I want to ask this question. Now, I'm using the word if. If the priest in the Roman Catholic Church has the power to forgive an individual of those sins, now we know they don't, but I'm saying if. If the priest, and keep in mind verse number 9, what Christ said here. If the priest in the Roman Catholic Church has the power to forgive an individual of those sins, they should also have the power to perform miracles in the physical realm and heal people of the palsy, just as Christ did here.
Amen, brother.
Why don't they have that power? They don't have that power, nor do they have the power to forgive an individual of their sins. That's true. We find, my friend, that's the fallacy of the Roman Catholic Church concerning setting forth the priest as one who has the power himself to forgive an individual of their sins. Now, I want you to turn your Bible to James 5:16. James chapter 5 and verse number 16. While you're turning there, I'm going to say this. James 5:16 is used by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church uses this verse, or I should say, this is one of the verses used by the Roman Catholic Church for the ground of the confessional box. The Roman Catholic Church says that this verse gives to us the authority to have the confessional box in the Roman Catholic Church. James 5:16. Let's start reading with verse 14. In verse 14, the Bible says, I want you to listen carefully. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Well, in other words, that sick one will recover and be restored to health. Now, I wasn't going to deal with this, but I'm going to deal with this. I'll chase a rabbit, I believe, as long as it's got some meat on the bone, it'll be profitable for us. This may be profitable for someone here tonight that has the opportunity sometime in the future to deal with a Roman Catholic. We find here in verses 14 and 15, the Roman Catholic Church says that being true righteous, verses 14 and 15, gives them the authority to practice extreme unction. And you say, preacher, what is extreme unction? In the Roman Catholic Church, you will find what's called the sacrament of extreme unction. It has reference to this. When the doctor says there's no hope, when the doctor says that that person is going to die, the family's called in, the curtains are pulled, the doctor says it's all over. It's at that time that the Roman Catholic priest is called in. And we find that he takes oil. He takes oil and he anoints that person. He anoints their eyes, their ears, their nose, their hands and their feet. That's what's referred to as extreme unction. They call it extreme because it's only practiced on those who are thought to be near the point of death. That's why we call it extreme. They say these two verses right here in James 5, verses 14 and 15, gives them the ground to practice this. I want to show you the fallacy of Rome concerning this matter. We find that they're known having to do with the extreme unction in the Roman Catholic Church. This anointing is in view of the sick one's death. Or in other words, only those who are about to die physically have this practiced on them. And here, this anointing here in James 5, verses 14 and 15, this anointing here is in view of the sick one's recovery and restoration to health. So we find the fallacy of Rome concerning this matter. And notice verse 16. Look at your Bible. Here the Word of God says, confess your faults one to another. And the verse goes on. We can read it. It says, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now listen. Roman Catholic Church declares that verse 16 is the ground for the confessional box in the Roman Catholic Church. This is one of the verses they use. What I want to point out to you right at this time is this. In verse number 16, James is talking about a mutual confession. Look at your Bible. Notice it carefully. Confess your faults. Look at this. One to another. That's a mutual confession. You say, preacher, what are you talking about, a mutual confession? I'm glad you asked. I'll illustrate it. There's a man that met a Roman Catholic priest some years ago. He got to talking to that priest, and they finally got around to this business about the confessional, the practice of the confessional in the Roman Catholic Church. The priest insisted that James 5:16 give the authority to the Roman Catholic Church to have the confessional box, and said that this is why people ought to confess their sins to an authorized priest in the Roman Catholic Church. That's what that priest told that man. That man looked that priest in the eyes and he said, listen, he said, I'll confess my sins to you if you'll confess your sins to me. That's a mutual confession. That's what James is talking about here. He says, confess your faults one to another. Verse 16, we find a mutual confession. We find, my friend, that the confessional practice in the Roman Catholic Church has no scriptural ground. Yet, it's practiced in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there was a reason this was practiced in Babylon. And there's a reason that this is practiced in the Roman Catholic Church today. Now, there are various reasons for this. And I'm going to deal with one right here. There's one reason why that this is practiced in Romanism today is because of power. because of power. It's one of the same reasons it was practiced in Babylon. Said, preacher, what are you talking about? My friend, in the confessional box, the priest gained knowledge. He told those. He gained knowledge. And wrote the Roman Catholic Church views that knowledge as being power. They say knowledge is power. We find that the confessional box increases the power of the priest, thereby increasing the power of the Roman Catholic Church. Certainly it does. Let me make it a little clearer. When an individual confesses those things to a priest, in a sense, from then on, they're at the mercy of that priest. You hear what I'm saying? In a sense, from then on, they are at the mercy of that priest. They are under his control, his power. And because of the confessional box in the Roman Catholic Church, the priest can exercise an effective control over individuals and over families, and so on and so on. The practice of the confessional in the Roman Catholic Church is a system of power, it's a system of control, it's a system of slavery. It's the slave market of Romanism, and it rivets the chains of oppression upon the people. It's not so much seen here in America, but in countries where the Roman Catholicism is predominant, in those countries, the people fear more the priest, and they obey him to the letter. Listen to this concerning Louis XIV, the King of France. Louis XIV, the King of France, of course, confessed his sins to the priest. He went to the confessional box. Here's what the same priest said after Louis XIV, the King of France, had been to the confessional box, of course, many times. He said, many a time since when I have had him at confession, I have shook hair about his ears and made him sigh, fear, tremble before I would give him forgiveness. By this I saw that he had still an inclination to me and was willing to be under my government. You hear what I'm saying? The confessional is a system of power and control and slavery. Let me say this. There's no area in life that is exempt from the investigation and examination of a priest in the confessional box. There is no area of life that is exempt from his probing. And let me say this. The priests in the Roman Catholic Church, whether you know it or not, they are instructed to interrogate those that are confessing their sins. Or in other words, they're instructed to ask questions. They're instructed to probe and to pry and scrutinize and examine and investigate about any area of your life. Through the confessional box, the priest can find out anything and everything he wants to know about an individual, about families, about political officials, about husbands and wives and lawyers and judges, doctors, and so on and so on. Through the confessional box, the priest finds out anything and everything he wants to know, all the way from the emperor in the palace to the peasant in the poorhouse. That's so. Now let me say this. The confessional in the Roman Catholic Church is a rotten practice. It's a rotten, hellish practice. Listen, notice the confessional in connection with young boys. The confessional in the Roman Catholic Church begins for boys when they're 7 years old. A young boy is told at the age of 7 that if he doesn't confess his sins to a priest in the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, that he can't go to heaven. Now listen. The priests in the Roman Catholic Church are instructed to keep their eyes open for promising boys. Girls, for that matter, also. You say, preacher, what are you talking about? They're instructed to keep their eyes open for promising boys and girls who they can direct into the priesthood and into the nunneries. the Roman Catholic Church. You see, my friend, the confessional box feeds the priesthood and feeds the nunneries in the Roman Catholic Church. Here's a 7-year-old boy goes in. There's a clever, cunning, artful priest on the other side of the confessional box. And through questions and so on in that confessional box, he can learn the aims and the desires, and he can mold those young people. He can mold and lead and lure and guide and direct how he wants them to go. It's a rotten, hellish practice. Notice the confessional in connection with young girls. Young girls. Listen. Many young girls in the confessional box in the Roman Catholic Church, they are exposed to terms, statements, words, phrases, feelings that they never thought of before. They are introduced in the confessional box to terms and practices that they never thought of before. I could give you tonight the accounts of girls 9 years old, 14, 15 years old, in the confessional box was introduced and exposed to things that they had never heard or thought of before. It's rotten. Notice the confessional box in connection with women. Now listen, I've been told that the confessional in the Roman Catholic Church is the hardest on women. And I believe that's so. One woman who is a Roman Catholic made a statement to another woman one time and said, "I'd rather take a whipping than go to confessional." Now there are certain questions that a priest is forced by the Roman Catholic to learn by heart. You hear what I'm saying? There are certain questions that priest must learn by its heart. I'm told that these questions are immoral, impure, dirty, and degrading. One man who spent 25 years as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church said that these questions were so debasing and dirty that only a man who had lost every sense of shame could ask them to any woman. These questions that I'm referring to tonight can be found in a book entitled Den's Theology. Den's Theology. And I might say this right here as well. I've dealt with a lot of things concerning Babylon. I've dealt with a lot of things concerning Samaria and this religious system that was set up in Babylon. I've dealt with a lot of things concerning Romanism during this series. And my friend, listen, I don't make one statement that cannot be proven to be a fact. That's so. Before I begin this series, I had a couple of people tell me. They say, "You better be careful what you say." I'm always careful what I say. I'm always very careful how I word things and the statements I make. I know some preachers get in the pulpit and they might make statements that can't be backed up, but you're looking at one preacher tonight that doesn't do so. I don't do that. I never started. I don't intend so. I don't intend to start. These questions we're referring to tonight can be found in this book, Den's Theology. If you want to shut the mouth of a Roman Catholic priest, you refer to this book. He knows what you're talking about. And it's because of these questions that the confessional box has been stamped with the word obscenity. It said that these questions are so revolting that they're only fit for the houses of prostitution. Married women in the confessional are required to tell a strange man secrets that some, no doubt, would even dare tell her husband. She's even bound to tell certain secrets of her husband. She discloses the most intimate relation of her marital life. And let me say this. I believe it's true in many cases in the Roman Catholic Church, the priest knows more about the wife than the husband does. I might as well say this as well. A family that belongs to the Roman Catholic Church and that goes to confession on a regular basis, there are no family secrets. There are no family secrets. I mean, my friend, the confessional is a system of espionage. We find that the confessional box gives the priest an entrance into the private family circle. They know everything there is about that family. He's the spy in every household in the Roman Catholic Church. I might say this concerning husbands and the confessional. Some husbands, when they found out the questions that were being asked their wives and their daughters in the confessional box, has absolutely told their wife and their daughter, "You're not going back," and they don't go back. They don't go back. I'll say this as well. One man who had been a priest in the Roman Catholic Church said when it came time for people to confess their sins to him, he'd see children cry, women faint, and men tremble. And then he said he'd seen, after they confessed their sins, priests. He had seen priests and heard priests laugh and joke about the embarrassed condition of those who had confessed their sins to them just a few moments ago. I say it's a rotten practice. It's unscriptural. Certainly it is. That's as far as we're going to see with the series entitled The False World Church. I'd like to have every head bowed and every eye closed, please. I'm thankful for the careful attention of every listener. Our Father, I thank you again for the privilege of being able to be in thy house this evening. Open thy precious word and teach thy word once again. I thank you for each one that's here this evening. I thank you that they pay close attention. I pray that you'll take thy word and use it for thy honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.